Well, it's good to be back again this evening and share in the Word of God. My topic tonight is Showdown Over Jerusalem. We talked about Showdown Over Israel this morning, Showdown Over Jerusalem tonight. And let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jerusalem, the most special place in all the earth to you. You have clearly stated so. And so we thank you for that. We know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and yet there's something very special about Jerusalem. And so, Lord, as we consider the topic tonight, I pray that you would give me the grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies your people and brings glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw this morning that the world is headed for a showdown with the God of Israel over the land of Israel. Tonight, I want to narrow it down a little further. The climactic showdown ultimately centers on Jerusalem. It has been said that the epicenter of the world is Israel. The epicenter of Israel is Jerusalem. And the epicenter of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. The earliest mention of the city is found in Genesis 14, where it is referred to as Salem. The term Salem is similar to the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. Jerusalem means city of peace, but it has known precious little of this peace in its history. Scholars say it has been raised perhaps more than any other city in the world, but there's still something special about that city. It is the special place that God has chosen for himself above all other places on the earth. It is ultimately the special prescribed place of worship. In Deuteronomy 12, God repeatedly tells the people that they can worship only in the centralized place of his choosing. I mean, he says that again and again and again. Deuteronomy 12, 5, 10, 11, 13, 14, 18, 21, all through that chapter. Now, prior to the building of the temple, there were several prescribed places of centralized worship. But as time went along, God made it very clear that Jerusalem was to be the permanent special place of worship. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Psalm 132, 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This right here gives us spiritual insight into why this city is so contested. Ultimately, there is great spiritual warfare behind the struggle for this city, even though the peoples of the world largely are ignorant of this reality. Whatever direction one comes from, he goes up to Jerusalem. In fact, there's a whole set of psalms called the Ascent Psalms, namely Psalm 120 through 134. When we were in Israel visiting, we went to an old synagogue where Jesus would have visited in his day, and our guide noted that one always goes up into the place of worship. I mean, as we come around, we saw the synagogue there, and then we came around. There was kind of a little plateau going down, and then you went down to that area, and then we went up into the synagogue. One always goes up into the place of worship. And certainly this is true of Jerusalem. The temple is on a mount, Mount Moriah. And it serves to remind us that God is the exalted one, as we've been singing about. And the place of worship is to draw near to the exalted one. So worship is always a going up experience. Now Yossi, our Jewish guide, said people may not have heard of Israel, but everyone knows of Jerusalem. I think he was speaking in hyperbole, maybe a little bit there, but it is the most well-known city in the world. Jerusalem is the largest city in Israel with 700,000 people, and it is the capital of Israel, although many nations refuse to recognize it as such. The three religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all claim Jerusalem as a holy city. The Temple Mount consists of 35 acres of land. And it is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. Islam believes in the land of peace and the land of the sword. The land of peace is that which they've already conquered, and the land of the sword is that which is yet to be conquered. Once a land has been conquered by Islam, in their minds, it forever belongs to Allah. And Muslims are honor-bound to keep it that way. Keep that in mind. Today, they control the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, shrine being a constant reminder. Yasser Arafat, before he died, said, quote, "Whoever does not accept the fact that Jerusalem will be the capital of a Palestinian state, and only that state, can go drink from the Dead Sea." I've been to the Dead Sea. Not good drinking water. You drink that water, you die. "Can go and drink from the Dead Sea and go to hell." Thank you, Yasser. Why don't you tell us what you really think? However, the Jews go back to Abraham, who prepared to sacrifice Isaac on this very mount, Genesis 22. Their first two temples were built right on this very spot. Forever in their hearts, this place is sacred and nothing else will do. This is the Holy Mount. Prime Minister Olmert has said, quote, "Jerusalem is the heart to the Jewish nation. For thousands of years, Jews have prayed while facing the city and the Temple Mount three times a day." They do it even when they're on the plane, as we're headed to Israel. "Thousands of years after David and Solomon blessed the city and the temple, Jerusalem returned to Jewish hands. This is irreversible." Well, you can see with convictions running this deep, and you have this kind of a mix, you're going to have major contention and conflict. And neither side, humanly speaking, will ever give in on this battle for this mount. To settle this, it's going to ultimately require divine intervention. Whose God is the true God? That's the issue. Is it Allah, the God of the Muslims? Or is it the God of Israel? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it's clear that the God of Israel alone is the true God. And in the last days, he is going to make that very clear. It's going to be very clear that this is his turf. Ultimately, what makes Jerusalem unique and special is that this is the worship center ordained by God for his people Israel. Now, we live in the church age. And those that worship, worship in spirit and in truth. And there is no special designated place. But back in the Old Testament, there was. And there will be again in the kingdom. We live in the gap. It was the Temple Mount that was central in the Jewish experience. There God dwelt in a very special sense. This was the place of intimate worship. Psalm 84:2, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." And then a little later in that same chapter, verse 10, "A day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." Biblically, we note four temples. Solomon's temple from 959 to 586 B.C., David had purchased a land for this temple, which was previously a threshing floor on Mount Moriah. Remember, Moriah was the same place where Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, but in the end, God provided a ram as a substitute. Solomon then built a temple, this temple, in 7 years, and God's Shekinah glory came to dwell in that temple. However, in the course of time, Judah's idolatry resulted in God's glory leaving the temple and it being given over to the Babylonians, and they destroyed it. in 586. There was a process where God's glory left the temple, as we see in Ezekiel 9 through 11. It spells it out step by step as God's glory is leaving the temple. Well, they went into captivity for 70 years. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. It was completed in 516 BC. And that temple continued on until AD 70. As they came back to rebuild the temple, it was delayed for a little while until the motivational preaching of Haggai and Zechariah moved the project forward. And as I say, it was then completed. Later, Herod the Great began a great remodeling project in terms of the temple. And Yossi, our guide, when we were in Israel, said, you know, there's been a couple of great builders, two or three in Israel, and Herod was one of them. He's a great builder. His greatest project was to renovate and enlarge the temple in Jerusalem. Renovations began in 20 BC and were finally completed in AD 64, just before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And although the temple was completely destroyed, the retaining walls surrounding the temple, which were built by Herod, are still in place. The western wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, is where the Jews worship today. But the Bible makes it clear that there will be yet a third temple, sometimes called the Tribulation Temple. This is the temple that will be desecrated by the Antichrist in the tribulation period, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. The drama of modern-day Israel plays into this prophecy. You see, Orthodox Jews believe that they're going to build the temple. It's just a matter of when. We went to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and we saw there that Orthodox Jews are making preparations for this third temple. Of course, there is a problem. And it is the problem of the Dome of the Rock shrine, which is a Muslim shrine built right on top of that Temple Mount. Now, no one to date has an answer to this problem. There are lots of guesses, but no real definitive answers. Some are suggesting that maybe actually the temple was right beside where we think it was. And the Jews are going to build a temple, leave that Dome of the Rock alone and build their own temple right beside it. Well, maybe. You know, we're all observers here. The thought is maybe there's going to be a discovery there and they're going to discover, they missed it a little bit. See, in the sovereignty of God, they built that Dome of the Rock, you know, a few hundred yards away from where they should have built it, in terms of their thinking. Who knows? We're observers. We don't really know. But we know that is the Temple Mount there. There's no question about that. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, God gave a blueprint of his special disciplinary dealings related to his people Israel and Jerusalem. 70 units of 7 years were appointed for a total of 490 years of disciplinary action that was going to be carried out against his people. These special disciplinary dealings take place with regard to Israel while she is in the land. Note that. The first 69 weeks, or 483 years, were completed with the coming of Messiah at his first coming. In fact, I believe the 69th week was fulfilled to the day when Christ came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Then there is a gap. Outside the 69th week, Christ is crucified, the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, etc. Prior to the 70th week. Now, 1 week, a 7-year period of special disciplinary dealings remains. That's why we talk about the 7-year tribulation period. And let's go back to Daniel tonight. Let's start in Daniel 9:27. The 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy is brought out in Daniel 9:24 through 27. But I want to go to the 70th week. In verse 24, we kind of have a summary of the 70 weeks and what God is doing through that period of special dealings with his people. In verse 25, we have the 69 weeks brought out and dealt with. And then we have the gap between the 69th and the 70th week dealt with in verse 26. And that brings us to verse 27. We live in the gap. For the most part, during the church age, Israel has been out of the land. They happen to be back in the land now, in blindness, in unbelief, for the most part yet. But note, after this gap period, there's going to be a 70th week, a 7-year period of time in which God is going to be working again in a special way. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And verse 27 says, and he, speaking of the Antichrist, this prince who comes from the people who destroyed the temple, namely the Romans, I take it he comes out of that revived Roman Empire. And he, it says, verse 27, will make a firm covenant with the many Jews for 1 week, 7 years. But, contrast word, in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. See, the Jews have been able now to use their temple, and they've been sacrificing again, etc. But now he breaks that covenant. And it says, and on the wing of abominations, high point of abominations, what he's going to do is incredibly blasphemous and abominable, will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this prophecy is very significant. Jesus Christ referred to it in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go forward here into the New Testament, into Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, Christ is speaking of end time events that will culminate in his second coming. And in Matthew 24:15, Christ refers back to this prophecy of Daniel that we just read. And notice what he says in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9, 27, when you see that, this is going to be the signal. When you see that, he says, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. If you're living at that time, and this is happening, you make sure you get this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You got to get out of there. That's the signal. Paul, picking up on this thought in 2 Thessalonians, let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 4, again, he is talking about the Antichrist, and he is speaking about what he is going to do. What is this abominable thing that he is going to do? Well, Paul gives us further insight as Scripture builds on Scripture. And he says there in verse 4 of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is what he's going to do. He's going to say to the Jews, forget our covenant. I'm going to break, even though evidently there was a promise that they'd be able to worship freely, etc., etc. He now breaks that covenant, and he goes into their rebuilt temple and declares himself to be God. Again, Revelation chapter 11, let's go there. Revelation chapter 11 also relates to this basic theme here that we're talking about. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Revelation 11 and verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. I think the measuring rod here represents an area that will be curtained off and will be secure for a time for the Jews. But notice, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Evidently, this area is not going to be safe for the Jews. which is going to be kind of interesting, kind of tight quarters. Maybe they will find the temple location right next to the Dome of the Rye. I don't know. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In the present context, it is hard to understand how Israel will ever be able to rebuild their temple. But obviously, if these scriptures are to be fulfilled, they must. But realize, not long ago in history, few observers ever thought that indeed Israel would even become a nation again. It all seems so improbable. But it happened in 1948, just as the prophets had predicted. And just as certain is the rebuilding of this third temple, which must be in place, certainly by the middle of the tribulation, in accordance with biblical prophecy. It will be extremely interesting to see how God arranges the events that will result in its actual building. How and when, we don't know, but we do know that it will happen. Stay tuned. Israel is back in the land and making serious preparations to rebuild the temple. That fits exactly with the last day's scenario presented in the scriptures. When we visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, where they were making preparations for the temple, they spoke of when, not if. Jesus says the Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's going to be a little reprieve under Antichrist for 3.5 years. Still, the city will essentially be trodden down by the Gentiles even during that time. Antichrist shows his true colors the last 3.5 years. And now we fast forward to the end of the tribulation period. The judgments from God, the God of Israel, are coming hard and heavy. Realize what's going on in the tribulation period. God is sending his judgments and plagues on the world. And you know what? The world, as they are rejecting the God of Israel, the Messiah, they're fed up with this. Realize that the incredible ministry of the two witnesses from Israel, who were granted special powers by God whereby they could bring plagues on the world, and if anyone seeks to harm them, according to Revelation 11, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours them. Boy, how's that for a ministry? I remember John MacArthur giving a message on this, and he was saying he would like to be one of the two witnesses. Some days, anyway, their ministry takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. That's significant. These fire-breathing prophets. They're closely associated with Israel, very clearly. And when Antichrist finally kills them, the world rejoices. And the whole world's watching this via television, computer, whatever. And they're dragging their bodies up and down the streets, and they're rejoicing. Finally, we got them! They send gifts to one another. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And then there's also, I believe, the background to what has happened with Gog and Magog that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so the witness of the one true God, what I'm sharing with you, is the witness of the one true God in relationship to his people Israel, I think, has been clearly on display during the first half of the tribulation. The world knows it, and the movers and shakers of the world know it. And yet they're full of rebellion. You're in Revelation. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 17. We note at the midway part of the tribulation, here is what happens. It says in verse 17, Revelation 12, 17. So the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's going to be tough for Israel right here. They're going to be in that pressure cooker. Satan's coming after them. He's going to try to destroy them, and he's going to use people in that process. Evil, wicked people who have sold out to Antichrist. Chapter 13 and verse 6, speaking of Antichrist, who's allowed for 42 months to pretty much have his way in this world. Certainly still under the sovereign control of God, but given a pretty free rein here. And in verse 6 it says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." What's interesting to me, he does not here deny the existence of God, he blasphemes the God of heaven. And chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 11, note the attitude of the people as the plagues are coming upon them. Revelation 16, 11 says, "And they blaspheme the God of heaven." It doesn't say, "They denied the God of heaven." No, no. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So what I am proposing to you is that the world at this point has some insight into the reality of the God of Israel, because he's been making himself quite evident to them, especially in relationship to Israel. Now, if you are the world and you're fed up with the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, what are you going to do about it? Well, I submit to you, they come up with a plan on how they're going to take on the God of heaven. I mean, how do you go about this? How do you take on the God of Israel? How do you fight with the God of Israel? I mean, how do you do it? How do you get a hold of him? Well, the devil knows full well, and the world knows too, that Jerusalem is the city of God. Psalm 48. 2 Chronicles 32:19 refers to God as the God of Jerusalem. The God of Jerusalem. In an effort to defeat God, I believe the world will converge on Jerusalem. But in reality, it is God who is gathering them there for judgment. Apparently, the goal of the world will be to snuff out this city once and for all, thus defeating the God of Jerusalem. Note in that same chapter, Revelation 16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." When we were in Israel, from Mount Carmel, we looked over the plains of Megiddo, from which we get our English Armageddon. This is the place referred to in the Bible right here in Revelation as Armageddon. It is a compound of two words, Har meaning mountain, and Megiddo referring to a city in Israel. Megiddo was built on a hill, so the place was called Har of Megiddo, or Armageddon. The city of Megiddo overlooks a large valley, being about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Napoleon said of this area, "What an excellent place into which all the armies of the world could be maneuvered." This is actually the key staging area for the armies of the world as they assemble to come up against Jerusalem. Really, we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and I think we should talk about the battle over Jerusalem, and really a campaign of battles, perhaps. Apparently, they will in reality be aligned up and down the Holy Land for some 200 miles, compare Revelation 14:20. As I say, their purpose seems to be to destroy Jerusalem, the city of God, once and for all. But God's sovereign purpose is to bring them together for judgment. Armageddon is only named once in the Bible, here in Revelation 16:16. And the emphasis here is that this is the place where the troops will gather or be marshaled. The actual great campaign of war, as I say, will be near and against Jerusalem. So why is this area in the Valley of Megiddo singled out for special mention? Well, note the location. If you would look on a map, it is north of Jerusalem. That is very well situated as a staging area, if indeed your objective is to wipe out Jerusalem. Our guide pointed out that of the 20 times Jerusalem has been conquered, 18 of the 20 times the enemy has come from the north. Do you know why? Well, Jerusalem is surrounded by two major valleys. The Kidron Valley on the east, the Hinnom Valley on the south and west. And therefore, the easiest way to strategically approach Jerusalem is from the north. And remember, this is the objective of Armageddon. They ultimately have their sights on Jerusalem, the city of God. I believe this is where Psalm 2 comes into play. Let's turn there. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives the attitude, first of all, of the world as they take on the God of heaven and the Messiah. And notice, let's read a few verses there in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Know clearly what's in their minds. Again, they're not denying him. They're just opposed to him. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What might they be talking about? I mean, for 3.5 years, these two witnesses, as they see it, harassed them. They were kind of bound by this, fettered by this, etc. And these plagues that they kept calling upon the world and so forth. And I'm sure they were preaching the God of Israel, the God of the scriptures, and they're tired of this. So they got this attitude. Let's deal with this God. Let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Ha! The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The issue is the kings of the earth versus the God of heaven. And Jerusalem fits right into that context. We saw in Joel 3 this morning, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, and let's pick it up at verse 2, context, last day's events that will culminate in the kingdom. Zechariah 12 and verse 2, notice what God says, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Boy, they've all assembled and they're all coming against Jerusalem, the city of God. Jump down to verse 9. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Boy, that is the epicenter. That is the focal point at this point. Turn to chapter 14, Zechariah 14 and verse 2. Zechariah 14, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Note that, all the nations. And they're coming against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. In Zechariah 2, verse 8, God says very specifically in context of Jerusalem, quote, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now I want you to turn to the person next to you and insert your finger in their eye and see what kind of a reaction you get. I can tell you that anyone who messes with Jerusalem is messing with the apple of God's eye, and there will be a reaction. Micah chapter 4, don't turn there, I'll quote it. Verse 11 and 12 says, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know what you do when you get to the threshing floor with the sheaves? You beat them. You beat those sheaves until the grain comes loose. And God's going to beat the nations who have come against his city, Jerusalem. The world thinks they're coming to enact the final solution. Forever throw off the fetters of this God of Jerusalem who has caused such trouble for them. But what they don't realize is that he will thrash them in judgment. He will beat the life out of them. And then under Christ, a fourth temple. He will come, touch down on the Mount of Olives. We go into the kingdom and our prayers will be answered. Thy kingdom come. I don't know about you, but I'm headed for the kingdom. I'm looking forward to it. I get excited about it sometimes. And sometimes people get disturbed about my excitement, but I never hurt anybody. But I am excited about going to the kingdom. That's where I'm going. And in the kingdom, as the bride of Christ, as the church, we're going to have a front row seat. I mean, wherever my wife goes, you know, she's right there by my side, right? I say, honey, you know, I'm going to experience all these great things, but, you know, you're way back here. You're not going to have any part. No, no, no. The bride of Christ, we're going to be, when the Lord comes, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign with Christ in the kingdom. What a tremendous, wonderful reality that's going to be. But as we go into that kingdom era, there's going to be a fourth temple that is going to be built under Christ. The millennial temple. Ezekiel the prophet, who saw God's glory depart from the temple, also had a prophetic vision concerning it returning to a new temple in the millennial reign of Christ, as recorded in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Jesus will rule from there for 1,000 years when he sets up his kingdom at the second coming. And all the nations of the world will come here to worship Jesus. This will again be the worship center of the world. You're still in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go down to verse 16. After God thrashes the nations who have come against Jerusalem. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, those who were converted, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. After about a year without rain, you say, I think we should go up. That's what's going to be happening during the millennial reign. And of course, those who survive that tribulation period, who have become believers in Christ and go into the kingdom, will repopulate the earth. They will have children, and their children will have children. The curse is largely removed, not quite completely, but by and large, it is a golden era, an era where people normally won't die, and if someone dies at the age of 100, it'll be like they died as a child. So I don't think normally people are going to die during the millennial reign of Christ unless they get out of line. But this is not the end of the story. After the 1,000 years, Satan, who has been bound during the millennial reign of Christ, will be released for a time. And he will assemble a massive rebellion whose number is as the sand of the sea. Think about it. Talk about a statement on the depravity of man. These people have been here during the reign of Christ, the golden era. And at the end of that time, Satan is released. And he goes out to deceive the nations, and they follow him in mass, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And what do they do then? Well, they march on Jerusalem with the goal once again of defeating the God of Israel. Some people just don't get it. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we pick it up at verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Notice what their purpose is. To gather them together for the war. They have war on their mind. They are again going to try to take on the king, Jesus, who's been reigning for 1,000 years. Boy, what a tremendous... That's not the right word. What a stupid idea. But here they come. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, probably with the mentality, you know, when if we just have enough of us, we can prevail. And verse 9 says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That can only mean one place. That's Jerusalem. They come in mass. I don't know how many, must be millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Innumerable amount of people. And they come and they surround that city. We're just going to come on that city. We're going to take it. That's it. There's no more war. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of story. At this point, God will destroy the present heavens and earth and create a new heaven and a new earth, with the centerpiece being the new Jerusalem. You know what? That's where we're going to live. We're going to live in Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. It's a special place that God has prepared for those that know him. This will be the eternal city where God will dwell with his people, as recorded in Revelation 21 and 22. And indeed, we will live happily ever after. Amen. There will finally be peace for Jerusalem. Everlasting peace. Revelation 21, 25 says, its gates will never be shut. I'm not sure about you, but I lock my doors at night. In fact, I'll tell you a secret. I have a bat beside my bed. And if you try to break into my house, I don't know what I'll do. I'm sure I'll be calling 911 and say, please come, so I don't have to try to use the bat. But anyway, you know, it's a dangerous world out here. But in that new Jerusalem, perfect safety, perfect security. Its gates will never be shut. Truly, it will be a city of peace. But only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to enter in. And so I guess I would say to you tonight, I'd like to assume that you all are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I don't know you, all of you. So let me ask you, is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you belong to Jesus? He is the Messiah, you know. He is the divine human one, prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come first as the suffering Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, I'm finished, did he? He said, it's finished. He paid the full price. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first coming, but that's not the end of the story. He's coming again. And next time he comes, he's coming as a lion. Came as a lamb the first time. But he's coming as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to roar from Zion. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, now. Now is the time, the accepted time. What are you waiting for? The last invitation in the Bible is found at the end of the book of Revelation. It comes after God has spelled out at great length the great judgments that will come on the world in terms of the day of the Lord. And after God shares all of that, he concludes his book with his evangelistic invitation, where it says in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's free. It's grace. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. But you must come. And the invitation is to come. Now is the accepted time. An old Jewish commentary says this. As the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel, the navel of the world, situated in the center of the world, and Jerusalem in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place. Jerusalem is a very special place to God. In fact, as I think about time and eternity, something very important happened in Jerusalem, didn't it? I mean, it was there, just outside the city wall, that Christ was crucified for you and for me. Our salvation was secured right there. And it's there that Jesus Christ is going to set down on the Mount of Olives as he comes the second time to set up his kingdom. That's a special place. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And I love this verse that I conclude with in Isaiah 62:7. It says this, and give him, God, give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You know what? God wants us to be praying about this. Now, we know he's going to do it, but he wants us to pray about it anyway and ask him to do it. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that God would be working in the hearts of the Jews. And as the church prays, you know what? One day there's going to be the fruit of our prayers as we go in, we don't go, as the world goes into the tribulation period. And God is going to work a revival amongst his people Israel. And then he's going to come and set up his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. Certainly it's been on my heart these days in terms of the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I count it a great, great privilege to have gone there in this life. I wasn't sure I'd get there before the millennium, but I thank you for allowing me and Janie to go, and all of those even from this church who recently made that trip. And we just thank you for that privilege. Lord, we do pray for Israel tonight. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would continue to protect your people there. We pray that you might be at work in their lives. Lord, we pray even for those that we had the privilege to, in a little way, share with and to rub shoulders with. We pray that you would be at work in their hearts. Bring them to saving faith. And so, Lord, we continue to pray, even as Isaiah encouraged us. We pray that you would make Jerusalem a praise in the earth to the glory of yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.